sermon passage this morning comes from the book of James, from James chapter 1, verse 13 to 18. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn there with me as we hear God's word. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we do pray that you would humble us this morning as we come before your word, where we are assaulted by so many things, trials, temptations. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would have your way with us, have your way with us collectively as the family of God, have your way with us individually. Lord, we invite you to speak. And we commit these things into the hands of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, we continue this morning in the sermon series out of the book of James, Real Faith, Real Life. Kicked off the series last week, in case you missed it, and in that sermon, we looked at how to endure trials. We looked at that very famous verse, James 1:2, that we are to count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. And we said that the key to facing our trials with joy is to learn to think about them rightly. James isn't calling us to feel a particular way about our trials. He's telling us how we should think about them. Our trials could even give us joy because we know that God uses our trials. Now, this week, in the second sermon in the series, we turn from how to endure trials to how to face temptation. We might wonder, then, what's the difference between a trial and a temptation? And I think the difference is this. Trials are those things that come to us from outside of ourselves. It's a result of our circumstances, a result of things that happened to us, maybe that we had nothing to do with. But this morning, we turn to temptation, and it's different altogether. These are things that don't come from out there. They come from in here. Temptation comes from within. And you see that I've divided this passage in half, and so we'll consider it under two headings. And we'll consider first how temptation works. That's verses 13 to 15. And then how grace works. I've listed both of these headings in the bulletin if you're following along to take notes. And do want to remind you that each week we publish a sermon blog to accompany this this sermon. Some of those of you with young kids might find this helpful to prepare your children for worship. You might find it helpful to reflect on after leaving the service. So we begin with the first heading, how temptation works. How is it that we fall into sin? How do you fall into sin? And I want you to see here that James lays out temptation as a progression. It's a progression that ultimately is going to end in death. And you understand how a progression works, right? We might see this with our physical bodies as we get sick. You know, you wake up and you have a scratchy throat. Maybe a little later you're coughing. And then you feel achy. And then before you know it, you're in bed with a fever. That's a progression. And what James says here is temptation acts in the same way. It's a progression. Begins with desire. Our desire leads to deception. Deception leads to disobedience. And disobedience in the end leads to death. So these are the four D's of temptation. We're going to consider each of these as we seek to understand how temptation works. So we begin with desire. James begins by locating our problem. He tells us ground zero. Where is it that sin comes from? And notice here, first he says temptation doesn't come from God. Verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And so where does it begin? Where does it start? Where does your sin begin? Where does disobedience start? And James says it can be traced back to a single place. There's a single place of origin. And what is it? It's our own desire. It's our own desire. In other words, listen, our problem, your problem, my problem, is not external, it's internal. You know, we want to locate our problem outside of ourselves, don't we? We want to think that temptation comes to us from somewhere out there. But James says, no, actually, it starts in here. That we all do this. It started when you were a kid. I saw this with my kids. Why'd you kick your brother? It's not my fault. He made me angry. I had no choice. Right? It's not me. The problem is out there. And as we get older, we just get more sophisticated, don't we? We get more sophisticated in our blame shifting. You're sitting in traffic, and you're angry about how people are driving. And someone says, why are you angry? It's not my fault. It's how they're driving. No, the problem is you. James says it's your own evil desires. You're the problem. That's what he says. Now, how many of you followed the news this week on Hurricane Florence? Made headlines everywhere. My kids and I really enjoy following the weather. We did think this was funny, though, that this was going to be a historic hurricane, Category 5, and it came to shore not nearly as bad as they thought. But it was still very serious. And when did problems begin with Hurricane Florence? Where did that whole issue begin? It didn't begin when the water started to rise in North Carolina. It didn't. We got onto one of those weather tracking websites. Maybe some of you saw this and you could see where the hurricane was going. But if you look back, you could see where the hurricane had been. And he traced this line all the way back across the Atlantic Ocean, all the way to West Africa. And apparently there was a little thunderstorm in Mali, Africa, that as it made its way across the continent of Africa and then onto the coast, grew into what we called Hurricane Florence, but began with something very small, but began with a simple thunderstorm. If you or I were on the ground there in Mali, Africa, and saw this thunderstorm pass by, I don't think we would have thought anything about it. But that thunderstorm grew and grew and grew. This is how our desires capture us. This is how temptation works as well. This is how our desires progress to something worse. It begins maybe with just a desire for comfort or for praise or for attention or for gratification or for relief. We have this desire, and it seems like no big deal. But James is going to show us that in the end, it leads to death. And here's the thing about our desires. Here's the thing about our desires. Many of the desires that will lead you astray, many of those desires which in the end lead to death, are not bad in themselves. They're not evil in themselves. Sometimes we have a good desire, a good desire that we seek fulfillment in the wrong place. This is true of many sexual desires. Not a bad desire, not an evil desire in itself, but we seek fulfillment in the wrong place. Sometimes we have a good desire, but it's just not subjected to the authority of Christ. You've got a good desire for comfort, but it's not subjected to the authority of Christ. And James says this storm, this hurricane that in the end leads to death, began with this simple desire way back here. So it begins with desire. And he says then, these desires deceive us. Look with me there at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Lured and enticed. This is the language of deception. Our desires deceive us. Our desires deceive us. We fool ourselves into thinking that we could dabble in sin. We say it's no big deal. No man wakes up in the morning. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, today I'm going to give in to the lustful desires of my flesh, and I'm going to create a generational pattern of sin that my children's children will struggle to overcome. Yet that's exactly what happens, isn't it? That's exactly what happens. Our desires deceive us. They deceive us. Let me share with you another way that our desires deceive us. We think that we can extinguish. We think that we can get rid of these desires simply by giving in to them. Have you ever said this to yourself? I'm just going to give in. You know, then my flesh will be satisfied and then I can move on. Have you ever said that to yourself? We think that we're dumping water on that desire. But that's not water in that bucket. It's gasoline. You know, that the desire goes away for a little bit, just for a little time. And it only makes it easier the next time. Your desires deceive you. And so we have desire, then we have deception. And James says this leads to disobedience. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. What is sin? Sin is disobedience. Sin is any lack of conformity to God's word. It's found in what we do that we shouldn't do. It's found in what we don't do that we should do. It's found in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. It's disobedience. It's sin. And see here how James presents this. You know, he says that we are both the instigator and the victim of our desires. We're the instigator and the victim of our desires. We're the instigator. We are the abuser. The problem starts with us because the desire started with you. Why did you fall into disobedience? How did you come to fall into sin? James traces it back to our own desire. He says it's your fault. But there's a sense in which we are also the victim. There's a sense in which we're also the victim. That our desires, you and I know this, can take a life of their own. They can take on a life of their own. And so we become a victim of these desires that grow out of control. What insight James gives us into our hearts. What insight he gives us into human psychology. So it's desire, deception, disobedience, and in the end, says James, it leads to death. Again in verse 15, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And the end, it leads to death. We've heard this before, haven't we? This is exactly what God told Adam in the garden. Right? Surely in the day that you eat that fruit, you will die. You will die. It was a spiritual death that resulted eventually in a physical death. Paul tells us, you know this verse in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. 2 years ago, I read a headline. This was what it was. Circus trainer mauled to death by lion during live show. Circus trainer mauled to death by lion during live show. And the article was about a man who had worked with this particular lion. Maybe you remember this story or remember stories similar to this because we do read this from time to time. A man who worked with a lion for 10 years and then during a live performance, something snapped in the lion. It turned on the trainer and he was killed right in front of a live audience. And people were shocked. They were surprised. We shouldn't be shocked, should we? You and I know why that man died, right? He's in a ring with a wild beast, right? He's messing around with an animal whose very nature it is to kill and destroy. My girls and I love watching those nature shows on TV. You know how it goes, right? You know what happens when you see a lion and you see a gazelle on the other side of the field. You know what's going to happen. That's what a lion does. It's his nature. James says this is how our desires work. This is how sin works. You know, we bring a wild beast into our home. You bring a baby lion into your home and it just looks so cute. And someone says, well, you got to be careful with that. Be careful with that. Oh, no, I've got this under control. Look how cute this thing is. And we protect it, and we coddle it, and we nurture it. And over time, that wild beast grows, and it grows, and it grows. And James says, in the end, it's going to kill you. It's going to kill you. You're messing around with a wild beast. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of these desires. So this is how temptation works. This is how we are led astray. It begins with our own desire, and then we fall into deception, and then we fall into disobedience. And in the end, apart from God's grace, it ends in death. It ends in death. Well, let's turn now to consider what James has to say about how God works. If this is how temptation works, if this is how human nature works, how does God work? How does grace work? And to do that, I want to call your attention to four words in this passage. That will help us to understand how grace works. The first word is the word above, the word above. There in verse 17, look with me, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It's from above. Let me return to a point that I made earlier. Most people want to locate their problem externally. We want to think that our problem is outside of ourselves. It's not my fault. It's the woman you put here with me. It's my parents' fault. It's my genetic predisposition. It's just how I was born. It's my circumstance. It's the traffic I was stuck in. It's my boss. It's my spouse. It's my kids. The problem is outside of myself. And where do these people say we need to go for help? Where are we supposed to address this problem that is outside of ourselves? They say, look within yourself. Find that inner light. Look within. And do you see how James turns this thinking on its head? He says, the problem that you have is not outside of you, it's inside of you. You're the problem. It's your own desires. And the solution is not found by looking within yourself. It is not found by finding your inner light. Our help comes from above. Our help comes from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The gospel of Jesus Christ always invites us to look in two directions. We look within ourselves and we see the sin that is there. We see the shame. We see our disobedience. And at the same time, it turns our eyes away from ourselves to look without, to look to the God who stands above us, to look to Christ who died for us in our place. So how does grace work? Grace works by getting us outside of ourselves, by helping us first to correctly understand the problem and then to correctly understand the solution that our help comes from above. Second word I want you to see here in how grace works. Speaking of God, we are told with Him there is no variation or shadow due to change. Variation, as in no variation, as in God does not change. We change, don't we? Our desires change. You and I change. God does not change. Theologians use the word immutable. Immutable to describe this characteristic of who God is. He does not change. There is no variation, says James. And I tell you, this is good news, and it is bad news. And let me tell you first why this idea that God does not change is bad news. Because there are people who are sitting in churches today. There are people who are sitting in churches today and they hear what the Bible has to say about the grace of God. They hear what the Bible has to say about the day of judgment. That there is coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out on sin and on injustice, on the evil that has happened in this world. They hear the testimony of the apostles, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. They hear the testimony of Jesus Himself say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to me but through the Father but through me. They hear this, but they're counting on God to change. They're counting on God to change. They hope that when they stand before God on the day of judgment, as Tyler shared with us this morning, maybe He'll see our good works, and maybe they'll outweigh our bad works. They won't. They won't. Maybe God will simply have mercy. He'll see the sincerity that we have. They're counting on God to change. But the Scripture says God does not change. This is bad news if you're counting on God to change. But now let me share with you why this is good news. Why is it good that God does not change? Because even though our desires lead us astray, even though those desires lead us astray eventually to death, God declares forever that they are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That we are covered by Christ. Just as our clothing covers our nakedness, so the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sin, covers our shame, and that will not change. This is good news. This is good news that God does not change. He does not stop covering us. You know, every now and again I have a chance to minister to someone who's absolutely broken by their sin. They're broken by their sin, and this is one of the first things I remind them of. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is good news. It is good news for us that God does not change. There is no variation or shadow due to change. The third word, word of truth. Now, I know that's more than one word. One concept, word of truth. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. By the word of truth. Got an entire sermon dedicated to this next week. I appreciated how we sang about this in the worship set this morning. That change comes by hearing the word of truth. It comes by hearing the word of truth. And again, we're going to dig into this next week and come to understand that how we change, how God grows us spiritually, is from hearing the word of truth and doing the word of truth. But for now, I simply want you to notice that this is how it happens. You know, emotions have a place in our life, but we are not led by our feelings. We are led by the word of truth. This is the vehicle for change in our life. It comes from hearing, from believing, from doing the word of truth. Okay, finally, the last word to see here, first fruits. First fruits, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, what's a first fruit? What is a first fruit? As I look around, I don't see many farmers. Maybe we've got some gardeners who are here. What's a first fruit? First fruit in the day of James here, a farmer would have understood this. You know, he's got a crop of grapes maybe growing out in his field, and he goes out, and there will be some fruit that ripens first. And he goes out, and he picks that, and it's the first fruit. And he tastes it, and he hopes that it's good, because if that fruit is good, it means what's coming behind it is good. James here says that we are a first fruit. This is a taste of the good and glorious future that is coming. And see how this helps us fight against sin. Because there is a glorious future that is coming. Jesus has already brought his kingdom to earth, but it's just a first fruit. There's more coming. The best is yet to come. There will be a day. There will be a day when our desires will not lead us astray. Well, where there will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more crying, and no more pain. The first fruits guarantee that this will happen. Now, if you know Scripture, you know this word first fruits, you know that typically first fruit is associated with Jesus. Jesus is the first fruit. But that's not what James is saying here. James is not saying Jesus is the first fruit. Who's he talking about? It's true that Jesus is the first fruit, but who is James talking about? He says the church, you and I, believers, those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are a first fruit. And here's what this means. Listen to me carefully. If you're taking notes, write this down. The church of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ is to be a picture to the world of the future that is yet to come. The church is a first fruit. We are a taste to the world of that glorious future that is yet to be. What God intends to do in eternity, he intends to do first in his church. He intends to do first with you and I. That's good news. But let me tell you what this does not mean, and I'll end with this morning. Let me tell you what this does not mean. It does not mean that because you are a first fruit that you will be immune from the trials and temptations of this life. Though some people teach that. It's not true. Right? They say, come to Christ and your problems will go away. I learned that the first week I became a Christian. I had to go back to school. James says, when you face trials. He says here, when you face temptation. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. In this world, you will have tribulation. And so let me leave you with this thought. Let me leave you this thought, because you're going to walk out the door and you're going to forget 80, 90% of what I said. I'm going to forget 40, 50% of what I said. But let me leave you with this. Let me leave you with this thought, particularly for you to consider the next time you face a trial, particularly for you to consider the next time you fall into temptation. Could it be? Could it be that God brings trials into your life? Could it be that God allows temptation to come to you, to keep you, from falling in love with this world? Could he allow trials in your life? Could he allow you to fall into temptation to keep you from falling in love with this world? To keep you from foolish confidence in yourself? We can become far too comfortable with this life, can't we? We can become far too comfortable with this life. We become too confident in ourselves. And sometimes we fall into sin. Sometimes trials happen to us and it wakes us up. Listen now, we must learn to despise this life. We must learn to despise this life if we are to cherish the life that is to come. You won't cherish the life that is to come if you don't first despise this life. Could it be that that's what God is doing with you and your trials and your temptations? Let's pray. Father, we, Lord, need our hearts, need our minds turned once again towards you. And Lord, I do pray that you would keep us from falling in love with this world, keep us from becoming too comfortable with this life. And Lord, pray that you would give us a hunger for that glorious future that is to come. And Lord, I pray that in new and deeper ways that Cornerstone, this local family of God here, would indeed be the first fruit that we are intended to be. Lord, help us to be a picture of that future that is to come. We invite you to do your work in us and through us now that we might give testimony to your glory, King Jesus. And so would you have your way? Would you cement your word into our heart even now this morning as we respond in song? And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We hear the benediction, the good word, from the last verses of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. We have...